real and costly and expensive, there's always a cheap alternative, an imposter. Why? Because people want to be cool and to have the hot thing, whatever it is, but they don't want to pay the price for it. Right? Because it's costly. The real thing is costly. And it causes people to have to sacrifice to buy it, to get the real thing. So they buy the cheap knockoff that they can afford. But the problem is that when you handle those things and when you really look at them and interact with them and inspect them, it's very apparent, very obvious that that's not the real thing. Am I right? There's just very clear signs that that thing is not real. And they don't last as long because you get what you pay for. And so they fall apart and they're cheap and they're just fake. Well, the truth is that real, authentic Christian community is costly. It costs the church something. It costs us something. We have to sacrifice to have real, authentic Christian community. And it's easy to knock it off. It's easy to imitate it. And churches tend to program and structure and build up nice, pretty things. And it has the appearance of being something great, something spectacular, something awesome, until you begin to interact with it. And then you see it for what it really is, imitation. Today we're looking at Acts chapter 2, the real Christian community. What did Christian community really look like in the first church? And I think we ought to strive for that. This is not just what did happen, but I believe that this is what ought to happen. So just like last week we looked at the model presentation of the gospel, that this is how we ought to present the gospel with these elements that Peter used last week, that we ought to be striving to live in community the way that the church did in the first century. That we ought to be striving for authentic Christian community. So four things that describe or that would indicate that there is authentic Christian community, and then six ways that small groups foster authentic Christian community. All right, number one, where there is authentic Christian community, there is devotion to the application of the Bible. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, first of all, devoted means continually devoting, continually giving themselves to that. So it was a priority. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What do the apostles teach? Well, Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17, prayer in the garden just before he was betrayed. He's with the disciples. He prays for the disciples. He says, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And he tells them in John 16 that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he will lead the disciples in all truth and declare to them the things to come, declaring to them what he receives from Jesus. So here's the picture. Jesus is praying for his disciples and all of the church that God would sanctify us through his word, through the truth. And he tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to give the disciples truth. And so what did they teach? They taught the word. That's what the church was devoted to. The apostles taught the word, so they expounded upon the Old Testament and showed how it pointed to Jesus. We've already seen that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They teach about the ethical implications of saved by grace through faith and not of the law. So if I no longer have to abide by the law, does that mean that I just get to live with license, that I just get to do whatever I want to? So the apostles certainly would have been teaching on what does it mean, the resurrection of Christ. What does that really mean? Remember that they are speaking to Jews first. Last week we looked at 3,000 converts. They were all Jews. So what does it look like for a Jew who once was thinking they were saved by the law and now they're saved by faith? What does that look like? Teaching was so important to the first church that it is the only ability-related qualification for an elder. Let me say that again. It is the only ability-related qualification for an elder. The only standard for church leaders that relates to an ability is the ability to teach. Not lead, not manage, not being a good accountant. Teach is the only ability that a man must have to lead the church. Other, you know, other character traits and things about his personality and his character, yes, but in terms of ability, teach was it. That's how important teaching was to the church. But it wasn't just transferring knowledge. It wasn't just knowing the truth. One of the apostles, James, wrote in his letter, chapter 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you only know the truth, but you don't do the truth, you deceive yourself. And Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, the marching orders. Here's what I want you to do. He says, as you go into all the world, make disciples of all nations and teach them everything that I've said. No. He doesn't say teach them everything I said. He said teach them to obey everything that I've said. You see, there's that action part. We've not done our job if all we're doing is transferring knowledge. We've not done our job if all we've done is receive knowledge. Jesus says, teach them to obey the truth. James says, do the word. And so what does it look like today? If we want to have authentic Christian community, what does it look like? Today it means reading, understanding, and faithfully applying the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The teachings of the apostles became the New Testament. That's what that is. They taught and then they wrote things down and they sent them out in letters and then it was all put together. So how do we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? It's not my teaching. Let's make sure that we're straight there. You're not devoting yourself to my teaching. You're devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay? So teaching the Bible and not just obtaining head knowledge, but conforming our lives to it. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1-3, that knowledge without love for God is not only not helpful, but it destroys people. Why? Because it puffs us up. Knowledge without love for God, knowledge without applying it to our lives, makes us arrogant, cocky, rude, impatient. No good. Paul says knowledge for knowledge's sake puffs up, doesn't do any good. So knowledge with love for God is what transforms hearts. We apply the Bible. We don't stop with head knowledge. We keep going until it transforms our heart. A lady emailed me about that yesterday. I love it. I don't know if she's in here or not, but she said, it hasn't quite gotten through my skin into my bloodstream. I love that. She's like, I'm wrestling with it. I'm wanting it to go deep. I'm wanting it to saturate me, is what she's saying. Into the bloodstream. Transform the heart. Now, much of what the apostles wrote and presumably taught was about how our relationship with God the Father should impact our relationship with other people. Right? So if we're close to God but not close to other people, John says, you're deceiving yourself. You love God but hate your brother? Wrong. Okay? So much of what they taught was about how we relate to other people. Which is the second point. Where there's authentic Christian community, there is devotion to sacrificial fellowship. Now we toss that word around. Fellowship. We even have a hall called the Fellowship Hall, right? It's not really a hall, though. It's a room. But we call a Fellowship Hall. And sadly, many of us think of fellowship only in terms of a potluck meal in the Fellowship Hall. That's what fellowship is. Now listen, those of you who love to eat, like I do, we're going to see in a moment, meals are significant in fellowship. They are important. But the potluck in the fellowship hall is not fellowship. Fellowship might happen there, but that is not the sum, the whole of fellowship. Fellowship is koinonia. Have you heard that term before? Koinonia. Koinonia did not exist until the Holy Spirit came. The first time that you see koinonia in the New Testament, not in the Gospels, here, when the Holy Spirit comes. Why is that? Because fellowship, koinonia, is specifically a gift and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Koinonia is the work of the Holy Spirit. What you and I share together in fellowship is distinctly the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a commonality. It is a oneness. It is a bond. The military calls it esprit de corps. If you've been in the military or if you know anything about the military, it's that we are one team, one fight. Never leave a fallen comrade. Right? That is esprit de corps. That is koinonia. And that is what is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing people together as a team. And just as Mark shared earlier, 1 John 1, verse 3 says that our fellowship is really fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we're being led by the Holy Spirit, being sanctified by the truth of His Word, and we're growing in our relationship with Jesus and with God the Father, what's going to happen with our relationship with each other? As we wrestle with God's Word, and as this thing begins to seep through the skin and into the veins and transform our hearts, and we love God, and that's why we're studying it, not so that we're smarter, but so that we're closer to God. What's going to happen with our relationship this way? And they're going to come together. They're going to come together. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. A team, a family, a body. Over and over again, the New Testament reveals to us the intimacy of the relationship of believers. Fellowship is not equal to the potluck meal. It's that common purpose, identity, that bond. It's the esprit de corps. And it's not focused on receiving. You see, I know a lot of people will come to a church, and how they measure and how they value a church is not based on what they offer and what they give, but on what they receive. You see, so I go to a church, and do I feel good about this? And did I get something out of it? And what can they do for me? What programs do they offer me? But that is not koinonia. You see, every time that the word koinonia is found in Scripture, it is connected with giving, with sacrificing, with offering ourselves. Prime example is the Macedonians that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He says the Macedonians, who are these people that are impoverished, it's the Philippians. They're impoverished. And he says that they were begging us to participate. That's the word koinonia. Share, join, come together, a common purpose. That they were begging to participate in the offering out of their poverty. Paul wasn't begging them to give. They were begging Paul to give because they... Why? He says they had given themselves first to the Lord and then by the Lord's will to us. See, that's important. Koinonia happens when each one of us gives ourselves first to the Lord and then to other people. That we live self-sacrificing lives. That our life is His. What does Paul say? He says, for me to live is Christ, Galatians 2:20. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, that's Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, though. Is that how you? Is that your life? My life is Christ. I'm giving myself to Jesus. Whatever you want, it's yours. That's what the Philippians did. That's what the Macedonians did. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the Lord's will to them, to Paul, who then put that towards the church in Jerusalem. Look here in verse 44. I'm sorry. So right there in verse 42, we see that they gave themselves, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. In verse 44, we see, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. The people who were in that first church, the 3,000, says they had all things in common. There was a teamwork mentality. Their priority was the body. They had come to identify themselves as part of that church. That took over in their life. That was the thing that led them, that drove them, that motivated them. Verse 45, it says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now notice that it's not all at once. It did not say, "And they sold all their possessions." It says, "And they were selling their possessions," which means that it happened naturally as someone had need. Someone who recognized that need said, "I could meet that need personally, so let me sell this thing and give it to you." And this is not the beginnings of communism, because no one was compelled to give. It doesn't say that Peter told the church to sell everything, to bring the money to him, and he would distribute as he saw fit. No, this was a generosity. There was a willingness to sacrifice as people had need. You see, the gospel did something to them. It wasn't just talk. The gospel changed them. It changed how they saw themselves. It changed how they saw their brothers and sisters. It changed how they saw their material possessions. It changed them. They felt connected. In verse 46, here's the eating part. You ready? Verse 46, "And day by day attending the temple together." So large group, just like this. They came together and someone preached. Someone taught them, the large group, 3,000. And then what happened? "And breaking bread in their homes." Day by day, breaking bread in their homes. "They received their food with glad and generous hearts." Eating meals together is important to fellowship. Did you know that? It's not just something that we do, Baptists do. It's important that we share meals together, but not just the once a quarter in the fellowship hall. It says day by day, they were just sharing meals together. They had all things in common. They liked each other. They wanted to get to know each other. They spent time together over a meal. Where do you suppose they wrestled with the apostles' teaching? What do you think they made sense of this? This is all new. What do you think they began to go back and forth? Well, what does that mean on my life? Am I parenting? Am I marriage? And what about my family who doesn't believe the way I do? What do I do? How do I relate to them? What do you think that was all hashed out? You think it was hashed out in the gathering of the 3,000? No more then than there is now. These things are one way. There's no time for you to ask me questions. Well, what about this? Where does that happen? That happens over meals in people's homes. But they kept remembering why they were together, which is my third point. Where there is authentic Christian community, there is devotion to grateful worship. It says that they were devoted to the teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now in verse 42, it says the breaking of bread. I think it would be confusing if Luke did not mean in some way the Lord's Supper. In verse 46, it's not so formal. It says they broke bread together. They received their food with gladness. They shared common meals. But in verse 42, it insinuates or it says here that they broke the bread together. The breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper. Why is that significant? Jesus says that as often as you do that, as long as you observe the Lord's Supper, you are remembering me and you're proclaiming my death. It's easy for a group of people to forget why they're together. You know, we get together and we're friends and we have things in common and we get together in their homes and we forget to pray and we forget to praise. And we forget why we're together, why we're friends. But they kept remembering why they were together. What was the essence of their bond? It was the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. You see, that does something significant. When a group of people gets together and they commit themselves to the Lord's Supper, what they're saying, what they're remembering, what they're reminding themselves and what they're reminding each other is that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and I am too. And the reason that we're together is because Jesus' blood was spilled for you and Jesus' body was broken for you and for me. And all we are is sinners in need of a Savior saved by grace through faith. That's it. And so when I'm reminded that my brother and sister is a sinner just like me, and that I'm a sinner just like her, that creates a little bit more patience, a little bit more long-suffering. I'm less nitpicky. I don't break fellowship over things that just don't matter. Because, you know, that knowledge that puffs up is gone. You know, we may think differently about a few things. But if Jesus' blood covers you, then you're my sister. You're my brother. And I love you. And you love me. They kept remembering why they were together. And what that did was it created a gladness of heart. Verse 46. Day by day they were gathering temple, breaking bread, received their food with glad and generous hearts. Some translate generous as sincerity. With glad and sincere hearts. What does that mean? It means there was no pretense. You see, where the Lord's Supper is served, there can be no pretense. Well, I suppose there could be. But when the Lord's Supper is served and is received genuinely and authentically, there's no pretense. Because at the root of what we're saying is, I'm drinking the cup and I'm eating the bread in acknowledgement, reminding myself, reminding others that I'm just a messy sinful person, broken. All that I can say is, Jesus, save me. And so when there is that type of community, when there is that type of focus and remembrance of what Jesus did for us and does for us, then that sets away, that sets aside pretense. There's no longer this idea that, well, I'm going to come together, I'm going to gather in people's homes and act like I've got it all together. Because guess what? In the first church, they knew that no one had it all together. There were no professional Christians then. Everyone knew, you're messed up just like I am. Verse 42 says they devoted themselves to prayer. To prayer. Luke emphasizes the importance of a community committed to prayer. Everyone looking to Jesus at the same time for the same thing. Jesus, what's next? What do we do next? Sometimes I'm shocked at how Christians respond when I say, let's pray about this. What I sense that they hear is, I don't want to talk about it. Let's move on to something else. And maybe it's because they have heard other people say that. You know, so I say, hey, we need to pray about this. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord about this. They've heard other people say that, and what they really mean is, I just don't want to deal with that. So I'm just going to say, let's pray about it. But that's not what I mean. And that's certainly not what the first church meant when it says that they devoted themselves to prayer. They did not know where to go. So all they could do is say, Jesus, what's next? And the truth is that we're no different. We're in the same boat. We may think that we have a strategy. We may think we know which way to go. We may think that we have a game plan. But the reality is that where there's authentic Christian community, there are people who are committed to asking Jesus, what next? And depending upon Him for an answer. And trusting Him. And when they say, let's pray about this, they really mean, let's pray about this together. So where there's authentic Christian community, there are people who are devoted to praying, really asking the Lord. I talked about that in a few sermons ago. The difference between saying a prayer and devoting to prayer. See, the early church recognized it could do nothing without God's guidance, provision, and leadership. So they asked, and He led. He asked. They asked and He provided. So the fourth mark of an authentic Christian community is supernatural impact beyond the walls. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This was an exciting time for the church. The Holy Spirit was amazing people. People from outside the walls, we think, outside of the church, people all over Jerusalem were in awe of what was happening in the church. God was doing something. And he used the apostles to do the miraculous. Things that couldn't be explained. Now, he may work differently in our lives, but I believe he still does wondrous things. We just have to know what to look for. Is it any less of a miracle when God restores a broken marriage? No. Is it any less of a miracle when God sets a man free from addiction to pornography? No. Is it any less of a miracle that people can worship in freedom without fear of being bombarded? Listen, our brothers and sisters around the world do not experience what we have. And most significantly, our God saves. Our God saves. That's a miracle. That's a miracle that our God saved you. That our God saved me. I was dead in my trespasses, and God saved me. And that is awesome. And you were dead, and he saved you. And that is awesome. And that's what he did in verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord used this authentic Christian community to bring people together, to save people day after day. People couldn't deny what was happening in the church. Word got out. Something is happening. God's doing something, and it brings people together. That's what Jesus says will happen in John 16. Verse 13:35. He says, they will know you're my disciples by your what? By your love for each other. The way that the world will know that you belong to me, that something is happening here that is real, is that you love your brother and sister. That you love them. That is awesome that God would take people from all over the world, different cultures, different communities, different affinities, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different educations, and would cause us to meld as one body. And when that happens in the church, people outside the walls take notice. And God uses that to save people. My question for you is, do you long for that? Is that your desire as a church? Are you okay with stagnation? Would you be okay if the Lord never saved another person in this church? I'm not okay with that. And I know you're not either. We want that. We want God to add to our numbers day by day those who are being saved. Our God saves. And it's awesome. I believe that small groups fosters this kind of authentic Christian community in a way that very few other things can. And let me just annotate, let me just say here that when I say small groups, I don't mean a group that meets together on a Saturday night outside of the church. There are all kinds of ways that people can meet in small groups. Okay? The important part is that people are meeting together and doing life with other people, doing these things, wrestling with scripture, praying, praising, remembering why they're together, and sharing meals together. I think those are important. Six ways. And I gave them all to you because I know that we're almost out of time. Number one, it's easier to wrestle with scripture in a small group than it is in a large group. Look, the truth is that you're receiving what I'm saying, but you can't interact with me right now. You can't ask questions. Well, what do you mean by this? This is confusing. What does this mean for my marriage? What does it mean for me as a parent? What does it mean for me as a widow? What does it mean in my life? What truth does this mean? Look, you have to flesh that out in a smaller group. You have to wrestle with this. You have to chew on this meat and figure out what does it mean and to devote yourself to the Bible, the application of the Bible. That happens best in a small group. It's where you can ask questions, be more vulnerable, and wrestle with the implications of the Bible's teaching on your life. Number two, relationships grow deeper in small groups than they do in large groups. You can't build community with everyone, every person in a church of our size. You know, we have two services. You may not even know that another person goes to this church because you come to the second service, they come to the first service. You know, and you never see each other. It's impossible to build community with the whole church, let alone a church of 3,000. Smaller communities act like communities. When you get together in small groups, they act more like community. See, we lose intimacy as the numbers grow. And my prayer is that God would continue to grow the church, that He would continue to save people and bring people in who need to hear the gospel, and that our church would continue to grow. And the thing is that if you're not connected to people in a meaningful way now, then you'll feel even less connected as the church grows. Okay? People crave real relationships. Look at Facebook. Look at Twitter. Look at all the social media. People are trying to connect. But we know that Facebook is not real community. Yeah, because you don't put everything out there. If you put the bad stuff out there, then what do you think? What are people thinking about you? Oh, you just want sympathy, right? You're just a drama queen, right? So you don't put the bad stuff out there. Then you put only the good stuff out there, and people are like, oh, you're being fake, because we know that's not all your life, right? So there's kind of this double-edged sword with Facebook. We know that Facebook and social media is not real life. Some great things happen on Facebook. We share the gospel. I share the gospel all the time on Facebook. You can share the gospel on Facebook. But that's not life. That's not real life. Real life is with real people interacting together the way that we were made. We're made for community. And no one ought to be able to do community like Christ-centered small groups who are brought together by the life-giving, the life-changing gospel of Christ. And look, shared meals ought to be a significant part of our meetings. Not because we're gluttons. Something happens over a meal. You know what I'm talking about. You want to go spend some time with your girlfriend or your guy friends. You know, yeah, you could go sit at a library. Whoever goes to a library to talk, right? You go to a coffee store, a coffee shop, or you go to some place to have a sandwich or a meal. Why? Because there's something that happens that it kind of cuts through the pretense, and it just sort of makes it easier for conversation to flow. And small groups, you ought to be sharing a meal together. You ought to be getting to know each other. Relationships happen. We know that this is affirmed in secular research. The Dinner Project put an article out. 15 years of research confirms what every parent already knows. That if you do meals together with your family, that it helps the family bond with each other. It has spiritual, it has mental implications and positive effect on families when you share a meal together. Good things happen over a meal. And 3,000 people just can't eat in the fellowship hall. Well, we do, but that, you know, what happens whenever we get together? We sit at a table. We have a small group at a table, right? 10 of us. That's what's happening here. They met in each other's homes and they ate together. And they received their food with glad and sincere hearts. Number three, prayer gets personal. You know, it's one thing to read of a prayer on Facebook or an email or for someone to say, you know, someone in the church needs prayer and for you to pray right then. But it's something else when that little girl that you've been asked to pray for, when your little girl calls her friend, when that's your daughter's friend, and when mom and dad are your friends. That's the kind of buy-in that causes us to share and to carry the burden. To drive us to our knees and say, please, God, would you help? Please, God, would you intervene? Prayer gets personal in small groups. Number four, burdens are carried together. Not only do we pray for each other, we get to understand people's real needs. There's no way that 12 apostles could have understand the real needs of 3,000 people any more than there's a real possibility that the staff can understand the real needs of 450. It's impossible. But people in your small group, they know where you have needs, and they can meet your needs on a personal basis. And listen, I don't know if you've ever really walked with someone through something hard. I know that after 13 years, it's been 13 years, 11 years since my daughter died, I still have a bond with the people who brought me Subway at the hospital. I still know what they brought. I still see their faces because they met a real need. Listen, that's the kind of koinonia. That's the kind of fellowship that the Bible's talking about here. That's what happens in authentic Christian community, is that people are carrying each other's burdens. That sin is confessed, and that one man says, I'm struggling in this area. And another man says, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm going to love you. I'm going to speak truth to you. That's the kind of thing that says all things in common. That's what is implied here. That's what's stated here, that they had all things in common, that your problems, your burdens were my burdens and problems. And we're going to war together. We're fighting together. That's authentic Christian community. And that's what happens in small groups. Burdens are carried together. Number five, God's work in people's lives is more visible. You see, when you're just a large group here, you might hear of someone being saved, or you might hear of someone's marriage being restored, but chances are you don't really know that person. You've not interacted with that person. You've not prayed for that person. But in a small group, you are joining your life with that life. You are praying for that person. You're asking, you're interceding for that person. You're saying, God, would you please step in here? Would you step in the gap? Would you help them? And then you are watching God work. And when you see God do the miraculous in a person's life, that causes joy and gladness and sincerity like you've never known. And people get to see that in your own life as well. See, the truth is that we tend to avoid community because we don't want to be vulnerable. But when we get vulnerable, our lives glorify God because God's working in our lives. And in small groups, God's work in our lives becomes even more visible. And finally, there's more opportunities to share Christ outside the walls. See, there's one staff and there's one outreach team in our church, but there are dozens of small groups. What if a small group said, you know, rather than just filling our bellies, which is good, and rather than just having a Bible study, which is good, what if we adopted a ministry in the Quad Cities and served outside the walls and then told the pastors, hey, we're doing this. Hey, we're doing this amazing work here. Just want you to know. Want to make sure that there's nothing going against, you know, our doctrinal statement. Make sure that we're in line, but we're serving out in the community. You see, the Lord was using these people who were meeting in their homes to reach out into the community. There was something happening outside of the walls in Jerusalem, outside of the church. Small groups present opportunities for us to reach out to our community. Some of you will be changed so much that others will take notice. They would never come through these doors, but they will join you in a barbecue at a small group. Because you'll say, you know, this group of people was with me when I needed them. And that's what our friends want to see. They want to see real. This group of people, my small group, walked through that life with me, through the cancer treatment, through the divorce, through the bankruptcy. They were there for me. They supported me. And that becomes a magnet for people. They're drawn into that. And that's what happens here. That's what we see here. The Lord's used this authentic Christian community to draw people in. The leadership of this church believes that small groups are so important that our next pastor that we hire, we're actively looking for an associate pastor for small groups and administration. And we're hoping that administration falls off. We believe that God wants us to be fundamentally about small groups, that the ministry of small groups is not just a program, but it's who we are. So we're looking for a pastor to lead us in small groups. And not only are we looking for an associate pastor for small groups, but we're partnering with a media outlet called Right Now Media. It's just amazing. It's like Christian Netflix. This slide says 18,000 discipleship video. It's already outdated. There's over 20,000 already. 2 years ago, there was 10,000. They're adding videos all the time, Bible studies. And everyone that's a part of our church gets free, unlimited access to this at no charge to you. Okay, we're partnering as a church with Right Now Media. You should have already received an email. And if you didn't, then you need to let us know because we don't have your email address. Listen, we're going to see a video in just a second describing it, but there's parenting, marriage, finance, videos for kids. There's apps for your iPhone, for your whatever smartphone you use, your iPad, your TV. It's all there. Because we want you to take the apostles' teaching, the Bible, and wrestle with it in home, in your home. Personally, as a family, and in small groups, and in ABFs, and on Wednesday nights. We want you to wrestle with the Word of God. So watch this video as it explains Right Now Media, and then we'll dismiss.
Our church is a light in the darkness, a city on a hill. Every believer is called to make a difference in the world, to love God completely, and to make disciples of every nation. But in this busy, mobile, noisy world, it can be difficult to even do the basics. To pray, to read the Word, to bring the love of God to our marriages, families, neighbors, and co-workers. We know you're here because you want to be a part of God's mission on the earth. You want to experience the abundant life that Scripture talks about. You're looking to connect your faith to every part of your life, every day of the week. That's why our church is subscribing to Right Now Media and making it available for free to every member of our church. You'll have access to over 10,000 online Bible study videos on parenting, marriage, finance, discipleship, leadership, and many more. The videos can be used in Bible study groups or for personal devotion. There's also a huge library of safe biblical kids videos. We'd love to see every member of our church utilizing Right Now Media. Small group leaders leading their adult or youth groups through engaging Bible study series. Children enjoying safe programming that doesn't just entertain, but helps lay a strong spiritual foundation. Families spending quality time together, going through devotional Bible studies. Couples using biblical studies on marriage, parenting, and finance. Applying God's Word to every area of their lives. There is something for everyone. We want to help you grow as a disciple of Christ, and we want to help you become a disciple maker in your home, your school, your workplace, your neighborhood, in whatever mission field God has called you to. We believe that this free resource will help equip and unleash you to live out your faith in every area of life, to experience God-centered, abundant life, not just on Sundays, but every day. We are for you, and God is for you. He wants to empower you every day to live for Him. Together, we can be a light in the darkness, a city on a hill.
And we are so glad to offer you this tool, and we invite you to check your email from last Friday and see if you got an email. I think there's a follow-up email coming tomorrow.